to my right, there's a big rig come flying down the road. And the guy that was across from me, he was going to turn left. And he went ahead and turned. And he didn't see the semi-truck sliding through the intersection, or, you know, trying to stop. But he got out there right in the lane, and he slid right up behind him, you know, and didn't hit him. It's amazing. You have to watch what you do. You know, sometimes when you do things, you can... consequences, you know. And people run stop signs, or they'll run a yellow light and right into a red, and you know, your light's already green. I've had that happen quite frequently also. It just seems that's the way people are made, you know. Speeders, like I'll be driving down a couple of times here. I had to go out, went out to Mountain View this last week, and there's a car went around me, was like they put in video systems, you know, satellite dish and that. He went flying around me at 65 miles an hour. He's running like 80. And I said, yeah, he's going to get picked up. Sure enough, there he was, pulled over. So he had some consequences there for his actions. And, you know, how many of us could, like these people, could go back and they could say, oh, boy, I wish I wasn't speeding at that time. I wouldn't have got this big ticket. Or like this fellow that could have gotten nailed by this truck. I wish I would have looked, because he would have got hit. You know, he could have been all over right there. So we have consequences for our actions. There's a lot of times, I'm sure that all of us can say, that we wish we could go back and change something in our life. Not say something or not do something or do something different now that we know better. That has a lot to do with my message today, consequences. But the thing is that our present is tomorrow's past, and that's very important. What we do today is our past tomorrow. And the thing is that we can change the past, actually, by doing the right thing today. Think about that. If we do the right thing today, tomorrow being the past, then we can start adding up a good past. We can say, oh, I'm glad that I did this, or I'm glad I did that. I'm glad that I acted this way. With that, I'd like to go to Matthew 7 and verse 21. And it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you who do evil or iniquity, work iniquity. And what he's saying here is that they take and use their men's good deeds, what they think is right, and they put Jesus' name on it or God's name on it, and then they say, this is good. And it isn't. It's not really what God wants them to do. It's not how he wants to be worshipped. It's not the right holy days. Not the right Sabbath, not the right day to worship him. And he spells that all out here in the Bible, of course. And in a sense, they make God in their own image. And they break the third commandment, which is not to use his name in vain. Because by placing his name or misusing his name and saying, we do this in your name, if they don't do the right thing, then they're misusing or using his name in vain, thereby breaking the third commandment. Let's go to Romans 2:13. Romans 2, verse 13. It also goes on, he says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So there's natural consequences for doing good as doing bad, also physical and spiritual. So if we don't steal from our brother, we don't, you know, kill our neighbor, or, you know, and they don't kill us or steal from us, then we gain something that is from God's law, as physically, I mean spiritually and physically, from God's law and from man's law, because, you know, doing to others. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consequences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So it's on the spiritual side of it. I mean, God knows what we think, how we feel. If we get angry, we can't hide anything from Him, even our deepest secrets. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. So we must remember to build a past that is pleasing to God today, so that when the day comes and you hear them call out, "Lord, Lord," your name will be remembered by God and you will be invited in.
Looks like we have an absolutely wonderful day out there, when much of the country is suffering unbelievable cold weather. Boy, this global warming is really working out, isn't it? Like people think they can control the weather. Audacious. Anyway, I'm going to read a story. It's called Special Grocery List. Louise Redden, a poorly dressed woman, with defeat on her face, looking down, she walks into the grocery store. She approached the owner of the store in a humble manner and asked if he would let her charge some groceries. And she softly explained that didn't have work, no money. John Longhouse, the grocer, scoffed at her and requested she leave his store. He said, "Please, sir, I'll bring you the money as soon as I can." And he told her he could not give credit unless you already had an account at the store. She doesn't have one, so she should leave. Standing beside the counter was a customer who overheard the conversation, and he reluctantly said that he would help out. And the grocer said, "Do you have a grocery list?" Louise replied, "Yes, sir." "Okay," he said. "I'll show you what I'll do. Put your grocery list," and this is the old days, they had these scales, you know, work like that. "Put your grocery list on the scale, and I'll give you whatever it balances with." He was thinking, maybe one stick of gum, probably. Well, so she hesitantly took out the list, wrote something on it, and put it on the scale and bowed her head. The eyes of the grocer and the customer showed amazement when the scale went down with the grocery list. The grocer said, "I can't believe it." So he's piling groceries from her list on there, and the scale still hasn't balanced out. And she holds quite a bit before it balances out. The grocer stood there in utter disgust. Finally, he grabbed the piece of paper from the scale, and of course it went down. He looked at it. It wasn't just a grocery list. It was a prayer list. "Dear Lord, you know my needs. I'm leaving this in your hands." The grocer gave her the groceries that he gathered, and he stood in stunned silence. Louise thanked him and left the store. The other customer handed a $50 bill to the grocer and said, "It was worth every penny of it to watch your face." And only God knows how much a prayer weighs. Now, I got that to introduce the topic, which is contentment and trust. Turn with me to Philippians 4. And Philippians is the more positive one of Paul's epistles. Philippians 4, a church that Paul was proud of, unlike some of the others, which were one problem after another one. Philippians 4. We're going to start off in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be careful." By the way, in the old King James, this is translated, that word meant anxious. And if we were translating today, we'd say, "Be anxious" or "Don't worry." It's just a matter of words have, there's several words like conversation that have had different meanings when the King James was translated. So really what he's saying is be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what Paul is saying is don't worry, don't be fearful, just pray and be thankful, be positive. And if we do, this is what Paul says, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, when we have a problem, take it to God in prayer. And just trust that God will get us through. And as we learn to do that, we'll have peace of mind. You can face, let's say we're in hard times. At least for most people, these are hard times right now. We can face these hard times without being overly anxious by just praying and trusting that God will get us through these hard times. And sometimes we worry among ourselves. We say, I'm not good enough to make it into God's family. But isn't that the whole point? Isn't that the whole point? Let's take it from the other side. Let's say if God had decided for the first resurrection, a small harvest, I picked the best people in society, the ones who have the most on the ball, the most character, and you could argue about whatever things he'd pick. Well, once people realize that, think of the attitude they'd have. You know why I'm in the first resurrection? Because I'm better than the rest of you folks. But isn't that exactly what happened to Satan the devil? He was one of the archangels, close to God's throne. He got the big head, wanted to be like God, and, well, we know the rest. And he became, you know, the devil is a title. He became the liar, the adversary. So God doesn't want any of us to get the big head. So we're not called, now I'm going to adjust my statement a little bit. We're not called in the first resurrection because we're better than other people. And, you know, as it says in 1 Corinthians, God did not call many. Of course, some people say it said many. It could be a few exceptions, but really. God didn't call many of who are the great and the mighty in this world. He didn't. We're the little people. But I still think there's some quality each of us has that God can use now and in the kingdom. Maybe you're steady. Maybe you're loyal. But don't worry about it too much. So if you feel you're not good enough, that's the whole point. We're going to get into God's kingdom because of the grace of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not because we're good enough. So don't worry about whether you're good enough. Or let's say if you say, well, I haven't grown enough spiritually. I'm just not overcoming enough. Or you think, I think I've committed the willful sin. I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. If you did it because of human weakness, just repent. That's why most people sin. I mean, most people who lie and steal and cheat and whatever they do, sure, at some level they know it's wrong, but human weakness is what it is. Any weakness can be covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'll define what is a willful sin so you'll know the difference between that and a regular sin. By the way, if anybody is worried, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. If you are worried about it, you haven't done it. Think about it. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it, and you don't need to worry about it, feel secure that God will get you into his kingdom. He will. If you care, you haven't. So we don't need to worry about being saved. As long as we stay in Christ, you know, the term we see in 1 John, abide in Christ. As long as we're in Christ and you keep trying to grow, you keep trying to overcome, you keep trying to repent when you backslide, or as the Baptists say, when you have problems with human nature, as we all do, just keep trying. God will get us through. Let's go to Hebrews 10, where the willful sin is mentioned, and a lot of people are aware of it, and they worry about it. Am I good enough? Well, you're not good enough. That's the point. But let's look at Hebrews 10. We're going to pick it up first in verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, it's kind of honest. You can't fool God. You can fool us, but you can't fool God. With a true heart and full assurance. Well, full assurance of what? Full assurance that we're going to make God's kingdom. You don't need to worry about it. Full assurance that you're going to make it. Just like you trust that Prudential Insurance will be there when you have a house fire, well, or your car insurance will be there when you have your big car wreck. Well, have full assurance that God is there. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you're going to say, what's an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a conscience that doesn't care. It's been seared, like we talked about, I think it was last week, with a hot iron on the video, a DVD. It's a conscience that doesn't care. It's kind of like, in your face, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care. I don't feel guilty. Most sociopaths, and probably the guy in Arizona, Jared, he might, of course, he might be demon-possessed as well as insane, but he might be a sociopath, too. That look on his face, like, he doesn't care. I mean, I know this sounds... Anyway, it's one thing if he wanted to assassinate a politician. And that's bad. Don't get me wrong. That's bad. But then shoot a little girl just because she was... Just shoot anybody that's there. I mean, what sense does that make? You see what I mean? That's sociopathic. I don't care. Well, now, that's the kind of conscience that won't make God's kingdom. And there are people whose consciences are that bad off, and God will work with them in the future, and if they can't get it straightened out, they're not going to be in God's family. That's a person that says, in your face, God, I don't care what evil I do. I'm just going to do it. And that Jared guy has that look on his face like he didn't care that he killed a little girl, as well as, I mean, it's bad to kill those other people, too, don't get me wrong. Verse 23, let us hold fast. You're like holding on to tightly. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In other words, Christ is faithful, faithful, faithful. We can trust him. He's faithful. Just like old faithful that spurts every so many hours. Christ is faithful. We can trust him. Hold fast without wavering. Wavering is another way of saying without being worried. I got to make it. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to make it. You know, just have that full assurance without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. In other words, we should try to encourage each other to have more love, to have good works, and to feel assured. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And all much more as you see the day approaching. So, if we're right that the country is going to, as far as behavior and politically, and probably in paganism as well, the country is going to go down, down, down. As we see the country going down, 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 and we know the end is closer, 7 years, 8 years, although any of us could die at any minute. So, for us, it might be closer, but you know what I'm saying. However many years you think it is. As we see it getting closer, we should encourage each other and build each other up all the more. And that's what he said. As you see the end coming, come to church more. Encourage each other. Verse 26. Now, here's the willful sin that many people worry about. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, this is somebody who actually... has been called, they know the truth. So they've gotten their chance for salvation. And for whatever reason, they step outside of Christ. They let their conscience get seared. They don't care. That a willful sin is a sin when you don't care. You don't, in your face, God, I don't care. Whether I'm right or wrong, I'm going to do what I want to do. I just don't care. Now, it's one thing to be weak. We're not talking about weakness because everybody's weak. A lot of times we're weaker than we think you are, too. You think, oh, I'll never lie. A lie could pop out of your mouth so fast. You think, whoa. You're under the right pressure. Like when Peter said, you know, Christ, I'll never deny you. And then when he was under pressure from the crowd, it came out of his mouth. I bet Peter was shocked at how fast it came out. I mean, human weakness is a normal thing. But if you sin willfully, you don't care, then God can. I'm sure God gives you plenty of time to repent and turn around, because God is fair. He's not going to be too tough in his judgment. But if you stay that way, he'll take his Holy Spirit away, and you will eventually become ashes, as described in Malachi. That's the ultimate fate of the wicked. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. If fire devours you, you become ashes. God doesn't believe in torturing people forever and ever and ever and ever. That's pathological, and, well, that's just not the kind of thing God would do. Verse 35, and here's what Paul said. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. In other words, what Paul is saying in this, he's being encouraging. He says, have confidence in God. All we have to do is just stay in Christ. Just don't reject Christ. Keep trying, and God will get us into his kingdom. Have confidence in God. Have trust in God. You know, and that's the key. Have trust in God. Have trust in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who's at the throne, and he's our advocate. Well, the devil is our prosecutor. Christ is on our side. He's smart. He knows what to do, and he'll get us through. And let's face it, one of the things all of us have done, we've won a victory by coming out of the society. You know, it's hard to come out of this world and start going to church on the Sabbath and give up some of the great worldly traditions that I'm sure you all love. And it's hard to do. It's a victory. Remember our victories. And just have confidence that God appreciates it. And then we have to learn to be content. We have to learn to be content, whatever our situation. Trust Christ. He won't let go of us. In other words, it's like the judge who's God tells Christ, who's our high priest and our defense attorney, he says, they're in your hands, son. Take care of them. Christ will hold on to us. Christ won't let us go. The only person who can get us kicked out of God's family is us. Like the little animal in the cartoon said, I've met the enemy, and it is us, or me. Nobody else can do that. We just hang on to Christ. Christ will not let us go. He'll get us in the kingdom. And just say to yourself, I'm not going to reject Christ or his laws. We might slip up. We probably will slip up. We'll have some backsliding time. We'll have our ups and downs. But as long as you feel the need to repent and you try to repent, you're going to make it. And also, I think we need to be thankful for the opportunity and content and keep trusting Christ. Let's go back to Philippians again. It's kind of the center of this sermon, Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians, well, we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, 11. And here's what Paul told them. He said, not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he was talking about support and how he had to support himself. And the Philippian church is one of the ones that sent him money to do the work of God while he was traveling in other areas. It appears that Paul rarely took money from a church he was serving. That way he had to worry about being Mr. Popularity. He could tell them whatever the truth was. But he appreciated their help he gave them when he was preaching to the rest of the empire. But he said, I didn't really do it so much because of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am there to be content. You know, that is a tremendous talent, that you can be content whether you're popular or unpopular. You can be content whether you've got a lot of things, you know, consumer things or money or not. You can be content no matter what the circumstances. That's what Paul was. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. In other words, there are times when Paul was under criticism, pressure, or didn't have a lot of money. He could handle it. I think during these hard times, you know, maybe learn how to shop smarter, make things go. Learn how to be happy even when you don't have everything you want. And a lot of people in this current world are spoiled. They say we're in an affluent society where where we're all the social organizations are fragmented and people are isolated. So in their isolation, we're looking for things to make us happy. And people want things like, I don't know, you want cable with all the fringes, you want, I don't know, all the stuff that people have to make them happy. Well, I think it's good to learn how to, if you have to do without stuff, you can still be happy. Things don't make you happy. The happiness comes from inside. I think that's what Paul was saying. He can be happy whether he has a lot of stuff or not. And then it says, and I know how to abound. That is, can you be happy when you have too much stuff? Now, a lot of us are going to say, he's kidding me. Doesn't stuff make you happy? Actually, there was a TV show that was on, and I don't remember all the details, but they described the lives of a number of athletes who went from a poor kid to suddenly they signed their pro contract. They were millionaires. And how it ruined their lives. They had, you know, camp followers, people who wanted to follow around for the money, and they got them into drugs and bad women, and not that they were good either, but you know what I mean. I think you know what I mean. And they partied, and they ruined their lives. You're going to say, how can money ruin your life? But it's actually true. If you ever get to see it on TV, the show, it's really interesting. There was another show that categorized people who had won the lottery. Same thing. All of a sudden, they went from the average Joe with, you know, whatever, you know, a little regular job, and he won $19 million. You would think his life would be supremely happy. Do you realize it is not easy to have too much stuff? It ruined them. Not only all the people that wanted to bug them for freebies or to soothe them. I mean, one famous guy said, all of a sudden when he got some money, people came out of the woodwork to sue him with frivolous lawsuits. People he knew and he thought he could trust. Just anyway, as unbelievable as it was, they went through the money. Their life was ruined. And actually, you can even see it with some of the young movie stars. I just won't mention any names, but they're fairly young. If I mention names, you'd know. You can look at their lives in drugs, alcohol, wild partying, and just being everybody wanting to take their picture of where they go. It's ruined their lives. They're screwed up, literally. It's like too much doesn't make you happy. And then you're all saying, oh, yeah, let me try it, please. And I know the feeling. I could handle wealth that wouldn't mess me up, but you never know. You never know. And you might wonder, well, I pray, God, make me a millionaire. Maybe God knows it wouldn't be good for us. By the way, you might have heard them talking on TV. They're trying to run down rich people, so we should tax them to death. And so didn't Christ criticize the rich people? Actually, they misunderstood Christ. It's the inappropriate love of money that's bad, not money. But also what Christ was saying was, it's harder for a rich person to be converted because you have to be humble. If you're a millionaire, how humble are you going to be if all these people sucking up to you? Oh, yes, Mr. Jones, your limousine is waiting. Your driver is waiting for you. You know what I mean? If you're wealthy, it's hard to be humble. That's all Christ was saying. He wasn't against rich people. You could argue that Abraham, a friend of God, was, in his world, a relatively wealthy man. It's being humble and wealthy that's the difficult part. But Paul knew how to be content whether he had a lot of money or whether he had a little money. That's a good talent. We believe Paul came from a wealthy family. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that is a great talent. You know, if you have to pinch pennies, be thankful. Maybe God is teaching you something. Everybody said, oh, yeah. But it's possible. I've met people who went through, including my grandfather and grandmother, they went through the Depression. But later on, as they talked to me, they explained how they learned some lessons about making their own ice cream, making their own candy. They had a farm. They made a whole bunch of their own stuff. And actually, Daddy actually looked back on those years, because he was younger then, in a positive way. I know you're thinking, positive? But you can actually pinch pennies and learn something from it. I know probably nobody, me, be thankful, but that would be what God would say. If you got to pinch pennies because it's hard times, be thankful. Because we'll soon be in the very family of God. Remember, sudden wealth can be a disaster. Stay even keeled, whether people flatter you or they criticize you. Because, you know, if they flatter you, you get the big head and you head for trouble. Keep an even keel. Do you know that's a talent when people are flattering you to keep an even heel? I mean, keep an even keel and not get all puffed up. Keep an even keel, whether you have money or you don't have money, whether you're popular or you're unpopular, whether you have trials or no trials. Keep a contented, even, steady hand. And that's what Paul had. And that was really a great trait that Paul had. Now, this is another corny story. It's called The Companies That Are After Me. The man comes to his boss and says, I need a raise, boss. And he says, there are at least three companies that are after me. I need a raise. The boss is thinking, if I don't give him a raise, he's on one of these other companies. He says, is that so? And he says, tell me, what are the other companies that are after you? And the man says, well, the electric company, the telephone company, the gas company, the credit card company. Well, when the companies are after you in these hard times, ask God in prayer to help you find a way to make it. But stay positive in spite of it, the pressure in these hard times. I think God wants us to learn to trust him. I think it's one of the big things. Trust Christ in a trial, out of a trial. In little money or a lot of money, trust God. He'll get us through. And he didn't call us in this first harvest because we're greater than mighty, because God's going to get the credit, not us. But I do think there's something we have that God can use. And just let God use it. Trust Christ. No matter how tough these hard times are. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to go to chapter 10. A little context here. He's talking about how the Israelites were baptized, you know, kind of under the leadership of Moses in the Red Sea. And they crossed over and then, of course, they started acting crazy. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And Paul's using, because that's the Bible that they would have had, the Old Testament. He's using an example they all would have heard read of what we don't want to do. They didn't trust. Now, these things were examples, verse 6, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. As you remember, when Moses went to Mount Sinai and left the Israelites alone, what did they do? They got the golden calf, even though they had just gotten the Ten Commandments. And I have a hard time understanding that, to be honest with you. There's God up on the mountain, you know, his power. And they're down there in the base of the mountain with golden calves, and apparently it's kind of sex and partying as the pagans did, you know, as we talked about how pagan religions were in those days. And you're thinking, but they just heard what not to do and they were doing it. It was almost like they didn't trust God. They didn't like God's ways. They didn't like God's laws. In your face, God, we're going to do our own thing. And maybe they were just too carnal to appreciate a God who they couldn't see as a little statue that they could, little small models and a big model. I don't know. It is hard for us to understand the Israelites. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. What happened was Balaam was telling one of the nations that Israel was getting ready to displace. He says, look, the way to get God is with them. And God's going to be with them no matter what I tell you. But he knew God. He said, but if you can have some of your women lure them into sex and worshiping idols, it's kind of all blended together, like the pagan religions did. And apparently at least 23,000 Israelite men were sucked into their camp, and they start worshiping idols and having sex with temple prostitutes or whatever the details were. And it brought a curse on Israel. And this is just one of the examples that's mentioned. Now, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. There was a time when they were just griping about certain things they didn't have. And they were griping and griping against God and Moses and threatened to stone Moses. And God got mad and sent a plague on them. And Moses had to a plague of serpents. And it's an interesting story. You read about it. But Paul assumes that they know the story. He's showing how much God does not want to hear griping and complaining. Every time everything doesn't go just the way you want, you're griping and complaining like the Israelites were. Verse 10, neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, let me try to, I'm going to mention some of the chapters these stories were in. But 10 times they tempted God. And on one of those times, God was so upset with them. He said to Moses, 10 times they've not trusted me. I'm going to wipe them out and start with you, Moses. Moses talked him out of it. But what God kind of compromised, he said, well, for the adults, because he didn't blame the children. For the adults, they're not going to enter the promised land. They're going to have to spend another 40 years in the desert. They refused to go into the promised land because they didn't trust God. God said, they're going to die in the desert, and I'll bring their children in. But Exodus 32, Exodus 12, Numbers 25, 21, Numbers 14, Numbers 16, and other places, you can read about what the Israelites did. But what they did was they complained and they murmured and they conspired against Moses. And on at least several occasions, they actually were about to stone Moses when God intervened. And they said that they didn't like, you know, the God of Israel or Moses. They didn't like Moses' leadership. They had all kinds of little groups of men and women that would get together and tell Moses and Aaron, hey, we're all holy. You're taking too much on yourself thinking you're holy. We're all holy. Who do you think you are, Moses? We picked our own leader. We're going to go back to Egypt. Now you're going to say, wait a minute. You're going to go back to slavery, back to paganism, back to being oppressed. It doesn't really make sense. Admittedly, it's hard to understand the Israelites, but it's clear they did not trust God. When it was time to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, 10 spies told them, those guys were too big, too tough, but God had already shown his power in all kinds of miracles. But yet they said, yeah, and Moses and Joshua said, but God's with us. They didn't trust God. They want to go back to Egypt, back to paganism. It's really hard to understand the Israelites, admittedly. They were carnal as you can be. Even, you know, everybody talks about manna. Oh, it would be wonderful to eat manna, the perfect food. They complained about manna. We're sick and tired of this one kind of food, manna. We want, anyway, you know the story. They complained about when the water didn't get there fast enough. Any little thing, any little test, any little thing that didn't go right, they got negative. And they grumble and they complain. They did not trust God. And the point I think that Paul is giving is that the New Testament church is we have to learn to trust God. Hard times, good times, trials. God didn't give you just what you wanted. Any test, don't gripe. Don't get negative. Pray and ask God to help you get through it and be positive. And most of all, don't go back to the paganized world, to the golden calf of our age. And I know our world isn't purely pagan. It's kind of a compromise. But I think you know what I mean. This is not, this society has some good things and good people, but it's still not really God's society. Not yet. Don't go back because, you know, it's attractive to go back. Like the Israelites who wanted to go back into Egypt. And think about it. The Israelites focused on what they didn't have instead of what they did have. Think about it. What they had was freedom from slavery. And what they did have was a new nation that didn't exist before that. And they were about to enter the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, one of the best places in the world, at least it was then, in the center of the world. But instead, they focused on, well, the water didn't get it fast enough. I'm getting bored with this manna. I don't like Moses' leadership and the laws. And God tells us we can't do this, we can't do that. And I want a little wild craziness. I'm trying to figure out how they thought. But it was always whatever they didn't have when they went, they griped and conspired and griped and complained. And they actually were given God's laws, which would make them a great nation, like laws on sanitation that we talked about in Deuteronomy. God's wonderful ways. But they complained about manna, water, the Canaanites being too big. And they didn't like Moses. Of course, now Moses is held in high esteem, but you know what I'm saying? At the time, they didn't appreciate what they had. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10. And we need to learn the lesson of trusting God. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We do have to worry. Anybody tells you once saved, always saved, that's an oversimplification. There are some things you've got to worry about, like rejecting Christ and in your face sinning. There has no temptation taken you. And this is a very important verse, verse 13. No temptation or test taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So any trial you're in, if you're a trial of penny pinching, or you're being criticized by your spouse, and all the other trials we have, God will not let you be tested above what you can take. Trust God. Know that God will get us through any trial that we're in. We all know we're in hard times. The way to get through this is to pray and to trust God and learn to be content with less. I know you say, that's easy to say that. It's hard to do, but that's what God would say. But also, let's say the luxuries that we do have, because there are a lot of luxuries in this world compared to what people had 60, 70, 80 years ago. We have a lot of luxuries, too. Don't let the luxuries spoil us where we become decadent. Because that's another danger in the current world. So if you have tons of money or whatever, don't let the luxuries of this world. Sometimes you can be poor and still spoiled by the decadence of this age. You know, the devil's love gets you coming both ways. Be careful. And since we live in a world that's fragmented and people feel isolated, we always want something to comfort us, like comfort food or materialism. I want stuff, and I want more and more stuff to comfort me. And I do understand it. And television, you know, the way TV is set up, the commercials give the impression that happiness is buying this bottle of beer. And buying this bottle of beer will make you loved by beautiful women. I mean, or this can of soda will make you young. And it's like a party in a can, right? And maybe each of the different, or like the Swiffer. You can buy this thing, and you'll have fun dancing while you dust the house. You know, you're Swiffering. And the commercials are good. Let me give them credit. If you look at the food commercials on TV, I've never seen a cheeseburger look that good. But by the way, do you know that they have food makeup artists? I've been to some where they shot some commercials, and they a lot of times they put lacquer on turkeys. But when you videotape it, it makes it look juicier and buttery. I mean, you can't eat it, but it photographs well. They have all kinds of ways to make ice cream, hamburgers, turkey, all look better than they really would, especially if you have a TV with pretty good resolution. And you look at this stuff on TV, and you want to be comforted by all the good stuff. But the truth is, materialism is a lie. Things don't make you happy. When you finally get the shiny new car that's supposed to make you popular and everybody love you and you have fun zooming through the highway, after a couple weeks you get used to it, and it doesn't give you innate happiness, does it? I mean, when I got my first new car, hey, it's supposed to make girls love me and be happy. It didn't work. In other words, things don't make us happy. We have to get our contentment from Jesus Christ. It has to come from the inside by trusting God. And I know the comfort stuff you get from things. So if you don't have all those things because you can't afford it, you're really not missing out on true happiness. It's all what I call advertising, the consumer age, the thought that things make you happy. Things don't make you happy. Actually, I mean, being too poor is a trial. I'm not saying it's a good thing to be real poor. But money does not buy happiness. Even fame does not buy happiness. I've actually heard some of those stars whose lives went bad, they said they wish they could just go anonymously to the store and shop, but they can't because the paparazzi and other people that are bugging them, they can't go anywhere. I know you're thinking, oh, yeah, I'd like to have that kind of fame. We all think we'd like it. But I wonder, if you had it for a couple years, it might wear old on you, right? I want to be famous. And I'm saying, get our happiness through Christ and prayer. Get our closeness to Christ through Bible study. Get our closeness to Christ through Sabbath attendance. Get our closeness and encouragement from the other brethren. Be content with whatever you have. Trust God. And when you do come to church, encourage each other.